Starting a new Bible study in the book of Genesis, and a great place to start, right? And we're in verse number 1 of chapter 1. The Bible reads, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." A very iconic and famous verse, but there's so much good doctrine that can be established in the very beginning of the Bible, specifically the first chapter and even the very first verse. We see some very important things in this very first verse. One is that God himself exists outside of time. Notice the Bible says, "In the beginning, God." So God has already existed, and he is the one who creates everything, creates the heaven and the earth. And one other thing that people talk about is just things existing in and of themselves, the space-time continuum, okay? Space-time continuum has basically three elements. It's a trinity. It has time, space, and matter. And all three are created here simultaneously in this opening verse because we have the beginning. The beginning is what? The beginning of time. You know, if you don't have a beginning, you don't really have time. Time is measured in some relevance, and that relevance is the beginning. There would be an end, right? Also, we have matter. We have heaven and earth. But in order for matter to exist somewhere, there has to be space for it. And so the space-time continuum is essentially three elements: time, space, and matter, which all three are created by God. Now, what's important about this is the fact that God exists outside of that space-time continuum. He's outside of the heaven, he's outside of the earth, and he's outside of time. God also permeates his creation, but he is outside of his creation. He's not limited by any of the elements of his creation. He is the creator. He is above his creation. And at the very beginning, we're just establishing all this great doctrine, and we see that God himself is the creator. Now, as we read through our Bibles, we end up getting even more information about this really great verse of who is doing the creating, who is doing the forming. Go if you would to 2 Peter chapter number 3, and I want to talk about God being before time and how time is irrelevant to God, which is kind of an interesting concept. It's something that goes beyond our understanding because we're not God, number one. Number two is the fact that we are in time. So everything to us, it only makes sense in time. However, even though we have a very finite understanding, infinity or being outside of time still has some level of making sense. Because, you know, if there was no beginning, then you would say, well, what's 5 minutes before that, and 5 minutes before that, and 5 minutes before that? And it seems like this infinite loop. But according to the Bible, time itself has a beginning, and time itself has an end. And so that makes a lot more sense, and we can somewhat wrap our minds around this, even though eternity itself, I think, is too difficult of a concept for us to grasp. However, the Bible does teach us this concept, and we should just understand it from the perspective that the Bible gives us. 2 Peter chapter 3, look at verse number 8. "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." So notice time is pretty much irrelevant to God. God exists outside of time, so 1,000 years to God is like one day. Or particularly, one day could be like 1,000 years to him because he's outside of time. To us, a day is a day. To us, 1,000 years is 1,000 years. We can't really escape time itself. We can't make it speed up. We can't make it slow down. Now, obviously, we could stop paying attention, which makes time seem to go by fast. Or we could pay a lot of attention, which makes time seem like it goes down really slow. But we can't change time. A second's a second. A day's a day. You know, a year's a year to us. We're not going to be able to impact that. Yet to God himself, it's irrelevant to him. You know, 1,000 years could be like nothing to him, and one day could be, you know, 1,000 years to him in the sense that he has so much more understanding of time itself. Go to Job and go to chapter 38. Go to Job chapter 38. But the Bible makes it clear that God himself is not limited by time. That's an important doctrine because whenever we're studying the Bible, sometimes people want to limit God to time. Now, what would be a way that people try to limit God to time? Well, they say, no one could go to heaven in the Old Testament because Jesus hadn't died on the cross yet. But wait a minute, God's outside of time. That doesn't matter that he hasn't technically done that to our timeline or to our time scale, because God is outside of time itself, okay? And so lots of times people try to box God in with time or space or matter, but he cannot be boxed into his own creation. He is outside of his creation. Job 38, look at verse number 4. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the corner or stone thereof? So God is talking about when he created the world, he created the foundations of the earth. You know, whatever the bedrock is, or whatever is the underlying foundation that holds the earth up. And he's talking to Job, and he's just asking, like, do you know where that was? Or what were you doing back then, you know? And obviously, God's just asking all these rhetorical questions to just emphasize that he is God, and that man is nothing in comparison to God. He says in verse 5, who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest, or who hath stretched the line upon it? He's saying, like, how did you measure? Did you measure the earth? No, God measured the earth. God measured it and created everything exactly how he wanted it. And it even talks about laying the cornerstone thereof. Now, I believe that verse is a double meaning, at least. It could have even more. But one meaning is, I believe the earth literally has a cornerstone. Okay, now what is a cornerstone? A cornerstone is the first block that is put in a building. Okay, so if you're going to build a building, you have all the plans laid out, you've measured everything, you're ready to start building. Well, where do you start? You start at the cornerstone. You know, like a puzzle. Sometimes you lay out all the puzzle pieces, and people will start with what? The edge or the corner of the puzzle. That's the beginning starting point. The cornerstone in a building construction project is that first piece of the building that is laid, okay? So the earth would have had some type of a cornerstone in the sense of its first building block or wherever its beginning of its formation had started. But then the second is the spiritual picture. What's the spiritual picture? Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, okay? And what? He's that first building block to that spiritual house that's built up, mentioned in Ephesians chapter number 2. And you know what? In the same way, Jesus Christ is the first stone laid, and then we get to follow after, and then we're built up that spiritual habitation of God. But in the same way that he built the earth, physically, is the same way that he's going to build the spiritual habitation of Christians who believe in Jesus Christ. Now, go if you would to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. Another important aspect of the Creator, though, as we study our Bibles, and, you know, I'm just going to give you all the answers, but is that when the Bible says God created the heaven and the earth, there's specifics to who that is. And the specifics to who that is Jesus Christ. And another aspect of this is Jesus Christ himself is also outside of time. Jesus Christ himself is not limited by time or is constrained by time. He's outside of time. And we're going to look at a lot of verses that prove this, but look at Revelation 13, verse number 8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, talking of the Antichrist, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So notice Jesus Christ is described here as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So Jesus Christ was already the Lamb slain before the heaven and the earth were created. Why? Because he's outside of time. God is outside of time, okay? Go, if you would, to chapter 1, Revelation chapter 1. Look at verse 17. We're kind of going backwards a little bit here, but let's look at a lot of verses. Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. So notice how Jesus Christ describes himself. I'm the first and the last. Look at verse 8. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. Notice Jesus Christ, he says, I am the beginning. Why? Because in the beginning, God. So you know what? Jesus Christ is saying, hey, guess what? In the beginning, Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? And he says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. So Jesus Christ was there at Genesis 1:1 in the beginning, God. That's not just the Father, that's the Son and the Holy Ghost. Let's prove this even more. Look at verse 11. Saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. Unto Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamos and to Thyatira and to Sardis and then to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. So every church should know that Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. It's overemphasized. And I think that's good because we need to understand this doctrine. Now go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Now verses that come to people's mind would be John chapter number 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's a great verse. And, you know, some people say, oh, well, that was just words. Or that was just, you know, God's abstract words or something like that. No, the Word was Jesus Christ, okay? And let me prove to you, from other places in Scripture, the Word is just another name for Jesus Christ, okay? Because Jesus Christ is both the literal Word of God and He is the Son of God. He is a person, okay? And the Bible tells us that He was God in the beginning and He was with God. That can only be understood through the Trinity. And again, Genesis is a great book because it explains all of these doctrines, you know, a little bit more vague, obviously, but it has them all there in the beginning. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, look at chapter number 1 and verse number 13. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. So who is it that the Bible is talking about? It's talking about the Son. So everything that we're about to read has to be attributed to the Son, okay? In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Who's the who? The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now, verse 15, you say, well, is that talking about Genesis? No. Verse number 15, and when you study this out, that is when Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. He already existed, okay? But He's that firstborn in the sense He's that cornerstone that I already talked about. He's that chief cornerstone that was laid, and He's that first of that building block of the new man, of the regenerated man. He says in verse number 16, for by Him. Now, who's the Him? The Son. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. So notice, who is the Creator? It is the Son. It is Jesus Christ. And all things are created for Him and by Him. Now you say, well, that sounds selfish. But wait a minute. Jesus Christ didn't create anything of His own will. He was doing what the Father had commanded Him to do. So notice the Father commands the Son to build everything, to create everything. He's the Word of God. Everything was created by the Word of God. Okay? But all those things were then for the Son to inherit. Were for the Son to have the preeminence, and it's going to tell us that in Colossians chapter number 1. Look what it says in verse 17. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. So notice, before time, Jesus. Before space, Jesus. Before matter, Jesus. Before heaven, Jesus. Before earth, Jesus. He's the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. Without Jesus Christ, nothing would exist. Joe Biden wouldn't exist. Kamala Harris wouldn't exist. Flat earthers wouldn't exist. Nothing would exist. Everything exists, whether it's visible or even invisible. Love, math, science, just every thought. Everything exists because of Jesus Christ, because of the Word of God, okay? This is some deep doctrine. And it's too wonderful for us. We can't even understand all of this. Verse 18, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence, for it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. So again, Jesus Christ not only created everything, and He's before everything, He gets the preeminence in that regard. He also gets the preeminence in the fact that He's the first to rise again from the dead. That's why nobody in the Old Testament rose again yet, because Jesus Christ gets the preeminence. He gets to be the first in every single category, period. He gets all of the preeminence, all of the glory. Everything is about the Son and what he does for us. Go, if you would, to Hebrews chapter number 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And again, you can't take that passage and just say, oh, it's just the Word. Look, that whole passage is about the Son. It was talking about his dear Son. And I can continue to prove this over and over again, that in the beginning, God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Hebrews chapter 7, look at verse number 1. I don't know if I said that right. Hebrews 7, look at verse number 1. We'll read this, and then we'll go back to. Verse 1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now, this is a great passage because it tells us a lot about Jesus Christ himself. And I've heard, you know, modalists, they love verse 3, but only the first two words. Everything else they ignore in this passage, okay? They say, oh, without father. That means that Jesus Christ doesn't have a father because he is the Father. That is a horrible way to interpret this verse, okay? And that is not what it's teaching. It is teaching that Melchizedek did not have an earthly physical descendant, descendancy from a father, also from a mother, okay? But Jesus Christ did literally, you know, descend from Mary, okay? But it's just basically saying this Melchizedek guy, he came out of nowhere. He didn't have a mom and dad. It's just like he showed up all of a sudden. Notice what it says, without descent. He just like showed up. It's just like this guy's like, where'd you come from? You know, it's just like he's just there. It's like, who's your dad? Who's your mom? No one. That's what it's saying, okay? Nothing. He's like Adam in a sense, where he just didn't have an earthly physical mom or dad in any sense, okay? And then it says, without descent, having neither, notice this, beginning of days nor end of life. You know what that person sounds like? They're outside of time. If you didn't have a beginning and you didn't have an ending, there's only one person you can be, God, okay? And then notice what it says, he's like, but made like unto the Son of God. So what are the attributes of the Son of God? No beginning of days nor end of life. So you know when the Son of God existed? Always. He's the great I Am. He's always existed. And so when Jesus Christ entered into his creation through the Virgin Mary, that was not the origin or the beginning of the Son of God. That was the manifestation of the Son of God. That was him becoming obvious to us being able to see him. Okay, the Word was made flesh so that we could behold the Son of God. That is not when the Son of God came into existence, okay? The Son of God is from everlasting, as Micah chapter 5, verse 2 tells us very plainly. Now, go to Hebrews chapter 1. Let me show you a few more verses. Go to Hebrews chapter number 1. And you say, why are we spending so much time on this doctrine? Because Genesis is a foundational book, and we want to be a fundamental Baptist church, and we want to believe the fundamentals today. And you know what? If you pay attention to the fundamentals, you won't be led astray by lots of heresy, lots of false doctrine. So much good teaching here. Hebrews chapter 1, look at verse number 2. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So who's the he as the pronoun? The he here is God. Because notice in verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past in the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. So who did God make the worlds by? The Son. Notice the Son is the one whom he made all the worlds. And Colossians chapter number 1 already told us that all things were made by him and for him. It's all for him. It's all by him. And notice he hath appointed him heir of all things. Doesn't that fit perfectly with what we read in Colossians? If you're the heir of all things, you know what that means? It was made for you. It's for you to inherit. It's for your benefit. Look at verse number 8. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Now some people would say, oh, the Bible never calls Jesus God. Well, God the Father's calling him God. If there is one person that was going to confirm that you're God? Like, who would be the most trustworthy witness? How about God the Father? Like, if I had to pick someone that's going to tell me that I'm God, like, I'm obviously not, but I'm just saying, if someone's going to recognize who I am, right, wouldn't it be God the Father to be that trustworthy witness? And look, God the Father, when he looks at the Son, he calls him God. So when the Bible says, in the beginning, God, hey, that's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, okay? He says in verse number 9, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of, notice this, thine hands. So notice, when Jesus Christ created the world, notice how God the Father describes that happening. He says it was through the hands of Jesus Christ, of the Son. How in the world can you believe in modalism? I mean, it's just foolishness. Oh, it's just words. The Bible says it was his hands that laid these things. It was the Son that did it, okay? The Trinity could not be clearer in the Bible when you just slow down and study it. Look at verse 11. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth the garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. He was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the earth, before the world. And you know what? He was the Son of God before the foundation of the world. And you know what? He was God before the foundation. You know what? That destroys so many false religions. I mean, the Mormons don't even believe Jesus Christ is God. He, like, became a God. There was never a point where Jesus became God. He is God. And you know what? Who created everything? It was Jesus. It was Jesus that created everything at the commandment of God the Father. God the Father spoke all these words, and Jesus Christ did them literally. Okay? Now go to 1 John chapter 4, and I know I'm showing you a lot of other verses at the very beginning, but this is such an important doctrine and such an important place to start. And I love verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Just so much that we could study. I mean, we could preach a whole sermon on verse 1, honestly. But we're going to get to other verses, I promise you, okay? Look at 1 John chapter 4 and look at verse number 14. And we have seen him to testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So notice, God sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. God sent his Son to create the world. God the Father sent his Son into the world. And notice who he sent into the world, his Son. He didn't send words into the world to become his Son. He sent his Son into the world. And the Son is the Savior of mankind. God is our Savior. Now let's go back to Genesis after establishing that doctrine. What have we learned so far? Well, we've learned so far that God created everything. And specifically, that was done by God the Father commanding his Son, and his Son literally creating everything. And the Bible says he even laid the foundation with his hands. You know, with thine hands he created. And both the Father and the Son are outside of time. There wasn't a time when they don't exist. That's why God just says, I am. That's why Jesus Christ is also, I am. That's why they're the Ancient of Days. You know, God the Father is referred to in Daniel as Ancient of Days. And then guess what the Son's referred to as? The Ancient of Days. Okay? And then it's God talking to God. And you see them with each other, and they both have glory. John chapter 17, I didn't take you there for a moment, but we're going to go there in a minute. We're going to see that the Father and the Son have always been together, and they work together in perfect unity, and their creation is magnificent. It says in verse 2, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. There was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. So we get a couple things. We have day number one. What happens in day number one? God creates the heaven and the earth, okay? And the Bible says that the earth was without form and void. Now, we have to understand about the Bible, especially in the English language, we have a lot of words that have dual meaning, okay? A lot of words in the Bible can mean multiple things, okay? Not even just two, they could even mean multiple things. Like the word God. God could refer to the Father, Son, Holy Ghost. It could refer to the Father. It could refer to the Son. It could refer to the Holy Ghost. So there's lots of things that God could mean. And there's lots of things that the word heaven could mean. And there's lots of things the word earth could mean. Okay? And so we have to understand all these words through the context in which they're written. And the Bible says in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So we have the earth here. And the Bible says that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So, you know, my best estimation is that the earth, it's just all water, which makes sense. It doesn't have any form or any void because there's nothing that, there's no boundary, you know, if it's just all water on the surface, okay? I'm not saying that in the center it's not other things. I'm just saying if we're looking at it from the outside in, we're just looking at it from, you know, out in space or something, it's just basically covered in water. Okay, there's just water, and the Bible says that God's Spirit was literally hovering upon those waters in the beginning of the creation. Now, it says in verse 3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now, I hear a lot of atheists, and they're really foolish, obviously, but atheists would point to this verse and say, oh, there's contradictions in the Bible, because God is creating light in day one, and he's creating the sun, you know, on a different day. He's creating it on day four, okay? But, I'm sorry, not day four. I'm saying that wrong. He's creating it on day, where does he create the lights? He creates it, yeah, day four, I was right, okay. Day four, he's creating the sun, moon, and the stars. So they'd say, well, how does that work? Well, here's the thing. Light can exist without the sun. You realize that the sun is just a light source? It's not light itself. Did you know that the light is not illuminating this room even 1% right now? I mean, I don't know if there's like some moon coming off and coming. It's not illuminating this room at all, okay, virtually. I mean, basically the light that from the sun, it's a light source, but if the sun never existed, we would still have light. Light is something that's not about the sun. The sun is just a particular light source that beams and radians, you know, come off of, and we can see things through the light of the sun. But light itself is just, you know, an immaterial product that we can see things through, okay? Give me a jar of light. I don't know. You know, and there's all kinds of different spectrums. You have UV light, and you have all kinds of different spectrums. And I'm not going to go into a science lesson this evening, nor would I be the most intelligent person to speak on that. But we understand that light is something different than the sun, okay? So God just created light itself on day number one. And in fact, the Bible tells us later, when we get all the way to Revelation, there'll be a time when we don't even need the sun, because Jesus Christ himself will light up the world. But we have a division between light and darkness, and he has the evening and the morning were the first day. So according to the Bible, a day is actually a little bit different than how we look at it. A day basically starts as we, and I'm just putting general numbers up here, but let's just say 6 p.m. is about when the sun goes down. That's when the day would start, okay? The day would start at about 6 p.m. and give or take. I'm not saying that that's an exact number. And then when we use the word day, again, day is another word that can mean a lot of different things. The first 24-hour period would start at 6 p.m. And then it would be light at about 6 a.m. That would be the other 12-hour period, and that would be a full day. So the day actually starts at night, and in our minds, okay, and then it would end at the setting of the sun, whenever the sun would go down. So basically the sun, you know, going down is the beginning of a day, and the sun coming up is the middle of the day, and then the sun going down is the end of a day. And that's an important thing to understand, because when you get to books like Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you're trying to figure out like the timing of like the Passover or other things, you have to realize that sometimes days start differently than how we think of them. When do we start a day? We start a day at 12 in the middle of the night. Why? That doesn't really honestly make that much sense. This actually makes a little bit more sense. You know, obviously some people might think the day would start at 6 a.m. and then go to the next cycle, but it actually starts with evening. Now, why would God do that? Well, I think that there's a lot of reasons why God would do something like this, because it pictures, you know, salvation. You know, when you think about ourselves, we're first in what? In darkness. And then when we get saved, we come into what? We come into glorious light. And then we're saved. And so, you know, even the world itself is in darkness, but then comes Jesus, which is that light. And so we kind of have this picture of dark before the light. And I believe that's why God had it start out dark and then go into light. If you start out light and then go into dark, that's like picturing like losing your salvation or, you know, something that's really bad. How can that even be remedied? Rather, the first day, it starts dark, but then it ends light. So it starts sorrowful, then it ends glorious. And even our lives is a much bigger whole than our physical life. Our physical life is kind of the dark, but then our resurrected life is going to be all light. It's all going to be glory, and it's going to be a lot better than what it is now. And so we kind of have those two different pictures. We have a 24-hour period, the evening and the morning. Another thing we have is when God says, let there be light, you know, we have the word of God here. We have it being spoken, and we have, you know, all aspects of God being mentioned. We have verse 1, God, then verse 2, the Spirit of God, and then verse 3, we have the Word of God because it says, and God said. So we already have an allusion to the Trinity here with God, the Spirit, and His Word, okay? We have the Word of God being spoken. We have a lot of great things that are being set up on this first day, and we also see one other thing, that God's a God of division. Notice he immediately starts out dividing things on day one. And you know what? There is no gap. Sorry, I didn't mention there wasn't a gap because there wasn't one to mention, all right? If you believe in the gap theory, you know, you can go check yourself at the door. I mean, how can you say there's a gap when you start out in the beginning and then he says the first day? Where was the gap? Okay, then this is what they have to do. They have to alter the definition of every one of these words to mean something that has nothing to do with the word itself. Well, day just means like ages. It's like, what? There was like an evening and then a morning and it called a day. And it's like, that's just generally like ages. You know, these are like the Southern Baptist Convention, believe it or not, about the 60s to like 2000, they became so liberal. They would say like Genesis is just like a metaphor. It didn't really happen. It was just like, they got really hippie and liberal with the Bible and barely Baptist to say the least. But we believe the Bible is literal history. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth in a literal, approximate 24-hour period of time. We had about a 12-hour nighttime, a 12-hour daytime, and God literally created all these things, okay? Then we usher into the second day, verse 6, it says, and God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. Now again, now we're going to start making some real clear divisions on some of these words. Because he says he creates a firmament between the waters. So basically we just have like water here, and then somehow God inserts firmament. Now what's firmament? Okay, firmament's just like space, okay? Firmament's just like space. So basically, God creates the atmosphere. And in the atmosphere, you have a separation. And in that atmosphere, you have particular gases. You have gases that are coming off of the earth, okay? And then above that atmosphere, or in the upper portions of the atmosphere, you have what? Clouds, right? And clouds are what? Water. So you have a division of water, you know, on the earth. You have the atmosphere being created here on day two. And this is going to be important because you have kind of the first 3 days of creation setting up for the next 3 days of creation, what's going to happen in each one of those. Now, in our atmosphere, you have 78% nitrogen, approximately 21% oxygen, 0.93% argon, 0.04% carbon dioxide. And so that's going to be important. Why do we have those elements? Why do those things exist in our atmosphere? Well, how about the things that are going to exist in that environment? Isn't that going to make a lot of sense? Now, what's another word for firmament? Sky. Okay? And one thing he mentioned, he says he called it heaven. You're like, well, I thought in the verse 1 he said he created heaven. That's because heaven can mean multiple things. Okay? Heaven in verse number 1 is like where God's dwelling. You know, this is like what we call the third heaven. Okay? And then here we have what we call maybe like the first heaven, which would be the sky. Okay? And then the second heaven would be outer space. So like I said, what's a firmament? It's like space, right? So we kind of have the first space, the second space, and then heaven. I'm not even going to attempt to draw that, okay? So you can just imagine that in your own imagination sometime. But we have this firmament being created. And let me prove this to you. Go to Deuteronomy chapter number 10 for a moment. Go to Deuteronomy chapter number 10 for a moment. And I want to show you a couple verses here. Deuteronomy chapter number 10. So when the Bible uses the word heaven, you know, it can mean different things. And, you know, if you don't realize that the Bible can have different definitions for words, you are going to never interpret the Bible correctly. Okay, because it uses multiple words like wine to mean multiple things, or repent to mean multiple things, or the word fruit to mean multiple things, or even salvation itself, or being saved. That can have different ways that it's understood or different contexts. The word God, all these different words can mean different things. We have to let the Bible interpret them. And let me prove to you that heaven can be used in multiple ways. Deuteronomy chapter 10, look at verse 14. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's, thy God. The earth also with all that is therein. Now, based on these few verses, we could understand a couple things very quickly. Number one, there is a heaven of heavens. Therefore, there has to be at least three. Now, I believe there's three, okay? But I'm saying there has to be three. Why? Because there's a heaven of, notice, heavens. That would mean there's two, at least. Why? Because you have the first heaven, which would be our atmosphere or sky as we know it. Then you have the outer space, that's what we call it, the outer firmament, or the second heaven, which would be just the empty place, okay? And then you have a heaven of the heavens, okay? Go to 2 Chronicles chapter 2. Let me show you this phrase one more time, and then I'm going to show you another verse. 2 Chronicles chapter number 2, and look at verse number 6. And again, this is a Bible study, so we're trying to study the Bible here and get a better understanding of these words and these foundations. 2 Chronicles chapter 2, look at verse number 6. But who is able to build him an house, seeing the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain him? Who am I then that I should build him an house, save only to burn sacrifice before him? So again, we see that phrase of the heaven of heavens, meaning what? That there's a heaven of at least these heavens. Okay, and I'm presenting the idea that there's three because the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians that he was caught up to the third heaven and he's experiencing paradise or where God dwells, okay? So that would lead me to believe that God classifies the heavens as the first, second, and third, okay? We have our atmosphere, we have the outer space, then we have the heaven of heavens. And notice that that heaven, the third heaven, the Bible says that it can't even contain him. Because remember what I already told you, that the space-time continuum that God created, he's not limited by that. He's outside of that. God dwells outside of time and space. Because notice, all the space that's even been created, it can't even hold him. And then understanding that is why you see Solomon and David, you know, when they're building the house of the Lord, they're thinking like, how am I going to build a house for you to dwell in? You know, you can't even be encompassed by your own creation. You're outside of it. You know, our God is a big God, you know. All right, that's a weird song. I was going with two different songs. They kind of mixed. Go to Job chapter 26. Job 26. When we understand who God is, it's beyond our understanding. It's beyond our comprehension. At the same time, though, it makes perfect sense. Because if there's a creation, you know, the creator would be outside of that. The creator would be beyond that. The creator would be above that. He's not going to be limited by his own creation. Now, again, I've taken you a couple places in Job. Let me remind you of this. When I went to the first place in Job, that was God speaking. The second time we're going to Job, Job speaking, okay? I'm not going into Elihu to tell you anything for doctrine, all right? Beware of the guy that sounds like Elihu. Job chapter 26, look at verse number 7. He stretcheth out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing. Wow. So it's saying the empty place, what do we call that? Outer space. And you know, this drawing's white, but it's really black, right? I mean, you look in the outer space, it's just dark. And it's just, the earth is just there. It's just hanging on like literally nothing. And you know, it's just an empty place. It's just out there. And isn't that just to show you more honor and glory to God that he can just create the earth and it's just there and it's just like, what's this holding it up? What's suspending it, God, and his creation and his infinite wisdom and everything that he has? Now, let's go back to Genesis for a moment, and I want to lay down one more quick doctrine before we kind of finish this chapter. But we see the Trinity already being laid out, and we see the first 2 days of creation, and we see the heaven of heavens, and I love that everything's being created by the spoken word, right? He says, and God said, and everything is just happening. And it makes us think of, you know, John chapter 1. I alluded to this, but I want to go back to it. And look what it says in Genesis chapter number 1, verse 9. And God said, right? Verse 6, and God said. And verse 3, and God said. So in verse 3, 6, and 9, it's just like, and God said, and God said, and God said. And there's just all these trinities laid out in the Bible. The space-time continuum, you have God, the Spirit, and His Word. You have all these interesting things. You have three heavens, right? And there's a lot of threes in the Bible themselves. But go to John chapter number 1, and let's talk about the Trinity again, because we're going to hit that with a couple other verses. But a lot of people scoff at the Trinity, or they try to say that the Trinity doesn't make any sense to them. But number one, even if the Trinity didn't make sense to me, if that's what the Bible teaches, then I should just believe it. Okay, number one. But number two, you know, I'm not looking to worship a God that I can understand. After I've just showed you all this, I'm not really looking at a God that I'm going to fully wrap my head around or understand everything about. Okay, but at the same time, that God has revealed Himself through His Word, and it actually makes perfect sense to illustrate all of His attributes. You couldn't have all the attributes of God without the Trinity. And the Trinity actually helps us understand everything in the Bible. It helps us understand our own lives. You know, we are fathers and sons, and we have children, and we have all these same elements, and we're made in His image, and we're going to get to that point. But look at verse number one. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. So notice, Jesus Christ was there in the beginning with God. Verse three, all things are made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. So notice, Jesus Christ shone, He was that light, and He was there with God. Nothing was made without Him. We have that perfect unity. Go if you would to 1 John chapter number 5, go to 1 John chapter number 5. And I talked about this, in the first day, we have that creation story, which is like salvation. We have the darkness, and then we come into the light. Jesus Christ is that light, and the darkness doesn't comprehend it. Why do people not get saved? They don't comprehend the gospel, because they don't understand the gospel. If they did, they would believe the light. They would come to the light. But because they reject it, because they don't believe in it, verse number seven, really famous verse. Notice this, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. So we have the Trinity right here in the Bible. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. The Bible says that there are three in heaven. To say that there's not three in heaven is just denying clear scripture. You can go to heaven, and you will see three, and all three bear the exact same record. That's the point of this verse. The point of this verse is this. There is one record that three witness bearers will give you. And those three witness bearers specifically are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And the Bible says that these three are one. Now, what does the word one mean in our Bible? Okay, it means unified or in agreement. Look at the next verse. It says, and there are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. So a complimentary verse here says there's the Spirit, the water, and the blood. Look, the blood's not the Spirit. The Spirit here is not the water, okay? But these three agree. And if I ask God the Father for the record, it's the same record that the Son would give me or that the Spirit would give me. It's the King James Bible. It's the same record, okay? They all bear witness to the same record, but there is three, and they're unified. They are one, okay? Go through to John chapter 17 for a moment. Go to John chapter number 17. And Jesus Christ is that light. So what does the Father point to? Jesus Christ. What does the Spirit point to? Jesus Christ. What did Jesus Christ point to? Whosoever believeth on me. Whosoever believeth in me. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, whosoever believeth on me shall have everlasting life. Right? John 6, 47. He's telling people to believe in Him. God the Father was pointing to Jesus. The Holy Ghost wrote the Bible. He's telling you to believe in Jesus. They're all pointing to that light, okay? Why? Because there's only one record. And that record is pointing to Jesus Christ. John chapter 17, look at verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So notice, before the world was, there was God the Father with his own self, with glory, and then Jesus was with the God the Father with his own self and had the same glory. Why? Because he had the Father and the Son. Okay, they're all there. And the Bible tells us that they're one, but let's see what the Bible says when it talks about being one. Look at verse 11. And now I am no more in the world. These are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Now, modalists would love to point to the fact that it says these three are one and say, oh, it's saying they're the same person. Okay, well, let's use that same logic here. We're all God now. Right? Isn't that what he's saying? He's saying that we may be one as we are. Is that really what the Bible's teaching? No. It's saying that we want to be unified and we want to have an agreement with God. We want to be on the same page as God and have the same record and the same testimony and pointing the same light, and we can have that same unity. Not that we merge together like Hinduism and become one. One. That's not the Bible. Look at verse 21. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Oh, no, there's a distinction between the Father and the Son, you know, in the sense that, you know, one's in the other and the other's one, but they're only one person. Oh, wait a minute, just like the Father was in the Son and the Son's in the Father is how we're supposed to be in God too. Does that make me God now again? No. It's saying the same way that God the Father is in the Son is the same way he wants to dwell in us, and we should dwell with him and dwell in him, okay? What? In unity and agreement. If I'm dwelling in a unity and agreement with someone, that means that there's no what? Division. There's no separation. There's no anguish. If you and your wife are dwelling in one, you know what that means? There's unity. There's harmony. There's peace, okay? Look at what it says in verse 22. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Verse 23, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. So notice, God the Father loved Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. And he wants us to be one with him just like he's one with the Father. So if you say that Jesus is one with the Father in the sense that they're the same person, then you have to say that we're the same person too. Or you could say Jesus Christ was in unity with God the Father and he wants us to be in unity. You know, how about this? All for one and one for all. The three musketeers, right? What does that mean? All for one. What does that mean? It means everybody would be rallied in support of one person. We all care about one individual. Then what is one for all? It means that every single individual cares about everyone too. So you have that perfect unity where they're all together for one, and you know what? That one is for everybody too. Not only that, you could say they're all for one purpose, for one mission, for one goal. They have that unity. They have that agreement. And you know what? God the Father wants us to be one. And you say, how do you become one? Well, you come to church on Wednesday night and you learn the doctrines of the Word of God and you become one with God by learning His Word and by studying His Word. And you know what? The point of church is unity. It's for us all to gather together and be in agreement on the doctrine. It makes no sense if we all have a different Bible and we all have a different gospel and we all have different doctrines. No, that's going to cause division in the church. No, we want to have unity where we all come with the same Bible and the same gospel and the same Holy Ghost, and we're all teaching and believing the same doctrines, okay? That's how you have unity and purpose and vision and life, and we're all trying to be in unity with God. Now, here's the thing. Also, Jesus Christ is loved before the foundation of the world. If Jesus Christ does not exist at the foundation of the world, here's my question. Who does God love? How can the Bible say that God is love if there is no object of love? You have to have something to love to be love, okay? Unless you're going to be like Tyler Baker and just love yourself. You know what? That's not the God of the Bible. He's not a lover of his own self. The Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father, and they love each other, and they honor and glorify each other. And so we see all of God's attributes can actually exist without his creation. Without God's creation, he's still a Father. He's still a Son. He's still the Holy Ghost. He's still holy. He's still righteous. He's still loving. He's still merciful. Every attribute of God exists without his creation. He doesn't need us. But you know what? He chose to have us additionally. You know, that should motivate us to love him back. He chose not only to love the Son, but to love us and for Jesus to love us. Go back and we'll finish our creation story here in a minute. I only have a few other places I want to go through. I want to just kind of draw for you a little bit of this scene that we have here in Genesis chapter 1. But so much good doctrine. And again, I could spend all day, you know, on these verses if we wanted to. But it's good to get kind of some of this foundational doctrine and just a big picture. Verse number 9, the Bible says, "And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called the seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after its kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after its kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after its kind. And God saw that it was good. And even in the morning were the third day." So the third day, we have the earth appearing. Now again, notice it says that the dry land appeared. Doesn't mean it was created, it just means it appeared, right? It was probably there. It was just covered in water. And then somehow the water is either subsiding or God's elevating the earth. I don't know, but he's making, you know, the dry land appear. And so we have some of the earth being formed here, or at least not formed, but coming out. And you can actually see on day number 3, and then on that green earth, we have what? Trees and grass. And notice that they are to bear fruit through the seed that's in themselves, okay? And so we see everything brings forth after its own kind. And we have, you know, basically something that people can inhabit. What is God doing? He's basically creating the foundation and the environment for things to enter into. And I think it's interesting because we have, you know, day number 1, we have the heaven and the earth. Day 2, we have the sky, okay? Day number 3, we have sky and basically have like water divisions, okay? We have sky and I don't know, and we have the waters. And then we have the earth and seas, okay, on day number 3. Now, what's going to happen here, and I'm just for sake of time, I'm just going to kind of tell you, what happens on day 4? You have the sun, moon, and stars, which goes where? In the outer space, right? Then you have the fowl and the fish on day number 5. And then day number 6, you have the beasts and mankind. So basically, you have day 1, and then he's thinking ahead. So you know, this also tells me God's a planner. Because what sense would it make if you made a whole bunch of fish and birds and there was no water for them to go into? Or what if he made, you know, a bunch of us, right? But it's just water. That's going to be kind of a failure at first, right? That's evolution. Evolution just constantly is this death and this trial run and all this stuff. God is a God of order, and he's thinking about his creation, and he's creating everything in perfect order, perfect timing, and he's putting these pieces in play. So then day number 4, we have the sun and the sky. I'm sorry, we have the sun, stars, and moon. Look at verse number 14. Let's read a little bit of this. "And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also, and God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And even the morning were the fourth day. Now, on day four, he creates the sun, moon, and stars. Okay? Now, I'll say this. When interpreting the Bible, everything should be interpreted from an earthbound observer perspective. Okay? And when it says he made two lights, don't take that overly literally. Okay? And I'm gonna prove how you can't take these things overly literally. Okay? But the moon is not a light. Okay? The moon just reflects the light of the sun. So from an earthbound perspective, it's a light. We look up and it's a light, and in fact, it does light up the earth a little bit. You know, if it's a full moon, you can see a lot more than if the moon was, you know, just a sliver, or, you know, you couldn't even see it. And the sun obviously illuminates. So we have two lights in a sense, yet that doesn't mean that the moon itself is a light source. Some people be like, oh, the moon is a light source, you know, or there's reptilian aliens that live inside of it or something. You know, these people are freaks, okay? Stay away from them. Another thing that's cool is that God, everything that we know about time is found in Genesis, okay? We have the years, we have days, we have months, and you know where we get our week? From God's creation week. You know, that's where all of our, how does that make sense? That every single one of our times, I mean, couldn't we just pick any random number? Our weeks are now 3 days, right? Our weeks are now 8 days, right? And in fact, Romans at one point, I can't remember what Caesar it is, but I think he tried, you know, Caesar Augustus, I think? You can fact check me on this. But I think he created a 10-week or 10-day week. And then they had to do weird things for the months. And then they got like August, you know, and all this stuff. But God is the one who creates everything. And notice he created all these elements, the sun and the moon, for the times and the seasons and for us to measure things like that. And that's how we measure them. You know, we have lunar calendars and we have other things that can be measured. And so God uses these things on purpose. Another thing, though, we can understand is that the earth is a sphere, okay? And you say, how do you know that? How do you know that the earth is a sphere? Well, we can study that from lots of different places, but we have a firmament, okay, and we have two lights. And when he says he put them in the firmament, does that mean that God literally put the sun in the firmament and the moon in the firmament? Because this is like your flat earth model, okay? They literally believe that the sun and the moon are like in the sky or whatever, just like rotating around on us. But that's not what he did, okay? But it's in the firmament from an earthbound perspective, okay? From an earthbound perspective, if I look up, where am I going to see the sun? In the sky. Where am I going to see the moon? In the sky. That doesn't mean that they're literally in the sky, okay? And these people, they like to get overly, you know, carnal in their interpretations of the Bible. And they miss the forest for the trees. But go to Joshua chapter 10 for a moment. Let me prove this to you. It's not two lights in the sense that the moon is emanating its own light source. Okay, it's an emanating light source. It's just reflecting the light of the sun. Okay, and when we have the lights as far as the sun and the moon, okay, they're in the firmament from an earthbound perspective, but they're not in the earth's atmosphere. If the sun was in the earth's atmosphere, we'd all die instantly. Okay. The earth itself would melt instantly, okay? And it's ridiculous for anybody to believe any of that. But I can prove to you that the earth is a sphere from the Bible itself, okay? Let's look at another verse, and let's just prove that the earth is not a, you know, a flat disc that is just ridiculous, okay? And I could preach all day on that too. But Joshua chapter 10, look at verse number 12. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Ammonites before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeah, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and hasted not to go down about a whole day, and there was no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Now, flat earthers like this, actually, because they'll say, oh, you know, because they kind of believe in like a geocentric model, and they think like, well, you know, the Bible, or this is saying that the sun stood still, so that means the sun's moving. It's not that the earth is rotating around the sun, but it's that the sun's spinning around the earth and that it stood still, okay? But again, everything in the Bible has to be interpreted from an earthbound perspective. Okay, if the sun in the sky is standing still, you know what's actually happening? The earth has stopped spinning. Okay, because as the earth is just spinning, okay, around and looking at the sun, it's going to change its position in the sky to you. Okay, but that's because you're rotating, not because it's rotating. All right, now here's the thing. If you were to stand still, then the sun would stand still in the sky to you. Okay, but the sun wasn't moving, all right, any more than it already is. Now, the moon, it would also stay stationary. If you stand still, both of these items will stay stationary wherever they're at. But this is what's very interesting. He said that he wanted the moon to stay in the valley of Ajalon. Okay? That cannot be this type of a model. Let me explain why. Okay? Because this is your stupid flat earth model. All right? And, you know, it's still going to be like a disc. I don't know. I drew the ice cream cone one time because that's sometimes their model. But here's your little stupid flat earth. They believe that the sun and the moon are just like circling around like a baby, what's that thing called? What is it? Mobile, yeah, baby mobile just spinning around or something like that. Which again, if that were true, from every corner you could see the sun. So then they try to like cone it, so it's like got like this cone over it, so the light's only hitting in a certain spot. Well, then that ruins all of time zones, because time zones are pretty much divided perfectly in half, and so they can't figure out how to draw this. But if the moon was above the earth like this, there would be a particular distance, okay? And who knows what that distance is according to flat earthers? It doesn't matter. Even if it was 10 feet, which I know it's more than 10 feet, okay? Even if it was 10 feet, that creates a problem for this verse for you guys, for these flat earthers. And you say, why? Because it said that the moon was going to be in the valley of Ajalon. Now, first of all, can we interpret the Bible overly carnally? Was the moon literally like laying down in the valley? Is that what that's saying? No, it's talking about from an earthbound perspective. You're looking or whatever, and it would be there, okay? But if the moon is above the earth, okay, it can never touch the horizon line no matter where you're standing on the earth. There's always going to be a distance. Now, you can make that distance smaller, but there will always be a gap. So here's the thing. If this is your horizon line of the earth, and you're an earthbound perspective, you're looking, and here's your Valley of Ajalon, okay? It can never cross the horizon line. There would always be a distance above the horizon line that the moon could never go below. So you know what? It could never be in the Valley of Ajalon. It could never get down there. It's impossible. It could be above it. It could be near it. But it could never, it would just fade away until you couldn't see it. But it would never go below this line, which is above the horizon line. Okay? Yet, if the earth is a sphere like it is, and you have the sun and the moon on opposite sides, okay, then whenever you're standing here and you're an earthbound observer, you can see the sun in the sky like they did with Joshua and they're fighting, and you say, well, where is the moon? Now, the moon, you wouldn't be actually able to see it, but if you could see through the earth to out the other side, you could see the moon, and it would be what? In the Valley of Ajalon. And then as the sun would go over here, as you're spinning, guess what happened to the moon? It would come up out, it would be in the valley, and it'd come up out of the valley and come across. Why? Because the earth is spinning. Okay. And the earth is a sphere. And flat earthers are stupid. Yeah. There, I said it. Right. And they love to point to these verses and then try to say, oh, the earth is, you know, a flat disc or whatever. No. And again, why did I take you there? Go back to Genesis chapter 1. Because you can't take these verses, oh, it's two lights, to this weird, overly carnal example. The moon actually reflects the light of the sun, okay? And we see that the moon and the sun, they're in from an earthbound perspective going around the earth, but what's causing that is us actually spinning, okay? Now, look at verse number 17, or verse number, sorry, let's look at verse number 20. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created whales, great whales, and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth. In the evening and the morning were the fifth day. So on the fifth day, we have whales and we have fish that are created. And God gives them a commandment, be fruitful and multiply. And you know what? That's God's commandment to his living creatures, is to be fruitful and to multiply. And when I was thinking about this, I was thinking about the fact that some animals, they really multiply. Because, you know, when they have kids, they don't have one. They may have 2, 3, 4, 5, 10, you know, even more litters. Or they might lay a ton of eggs. They may lay all kinds of eggs. I mean, they're really multiplying, okay? And to multiply, you got to go more than just doubling, you know, more than just the amount that you have. It's got to be increasing, you know. If you have 2 people, multiply to 4, multiply to 6, multiply to 8. God wants his creation to multiply. He doesn't want it to stay at the same level. He wants it to increase and exponentially, because he created the earth to be inhabited, not just by the whales and by the fish. Let's keep reading. He says in verse number 24, and God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, the beasts of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Now, this is what's interesting. God's been setting everything up. Right? Day number 1 was a setup for the sun, moon, and stars. Day 2 was a setup for the fowl and for the whales and all the other fish. Day number 3 is for the beasts. And then lastly, what? Man. And then man is in what? God's image. And then man has dominion over what? Everything he created. So notice, it was all set up for what? Us. And really, when you look at the world is so magnificent. All the creation, all the things that have been created, it's all about us. You know, it's not about your dog. It's not about your cat. It's not about the giraffes. It's not about protecting the environment. It's not about any of the, look, those things are supposed to be subdued by us. It's all about us. Everything is about man here, okay? It's not about his other creation. His other creation was for us. And then we ourselves are for him. And so everything's pointing back to Jesus Christ, but you have to understand, underneath Jesus Christ is us. And then under us is everything else. And everything else doesn't have the same value as we do. We are his crowning achievement. We are his greatest creation in that sense. Because, you know, we are made in his image. He chose us to look like him. You know, I don't look like a porcupine. I don't look like a panda bear. You know, it says we were made after his image. Don't get overly literal on this one either, Peter Ruckman, okay? Peter Ruckman said that we're all going to be physical representations of Jesus Christ. We're all going to look exactly like him. And I'm like, then where does he get the glory? I'd be like, Jesus? And he's like, oh, it's Dylan. Dang it. It's like, Jesus, Ben? Come on, you know, guy. These guys freaking, you know, tricking me out here. No, there's only one Jesus Christ, okay, when we get to heaven, all right? But we're after his image in the sense that we're mankind, okay? Jesus Christ isn't a panda bear. He isn't, you know, a porcupine. He isn't a caterpillar. No, he looks like us in the sense he's a man, okay? And we're after his image in the fact that we're a man, okay? And notice it says, let us. That sounds plural, doesn't it? Why? Because it's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Right. Now look, if you have a father, okay, you have his son, and they look exactly alike. They're Jesus Christ, the express image of his person, okay? And then you have the Holy Ghost, who's also male, okay? And they say, let us make man in our image. What do you think you're going to make? A man. Makes perfect sense, okay? If you took my great-grandfather, my grandfather, my dad, and they all looked at me and they said, oh, man, he looks like us. What are you trying to say? Or you took my grandfather, my dad, and me, and we all looked at my son, and they're like, he looks like us. He's in our image. What is it saying? It's saying that he's like a man, okay? Now, again, I've heard even false doctrine in this. They say, oh, God created a trinity to represent his trinity, and that trinity is male and female, and then God, okay? And so the perfect image of God is a man and a woman and God in the mix there again. That's not accurate. That's blasphemous, in fact. Look at verse 27. So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Okay, so God made a distinction. Man is made in God's image. Woman is made in man's image. Okay, keep your finger here and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm almost finished this evening. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. Let me prove to you another doctrine. The Bible establishes that God is a man, okay, and that we are made after his image. Jesus Christ is known as the man, Christ Jesus, okay? And it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, look at verse number 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. So notice, the Bible just plainly states, you know, man is made in the image of God, and woman is made in the image of man, okay? Doesn't mean that they're not equal in the sight of God, because there's neither male nor female in Christ Jesus, okay? But at the same time, God is a man. We don't want to blaspheme God by giving them attributes of a woman, because he's not a woman. He's not like a woman. A woman is the weaker vessel, okay? A woman is lesser in some ways, okay, from a physiological perspective. But that would make sense, because isn't man lesser than God? So in the same way, the woman has a lesser portion in life than a man. But from an equality perspective, there is none. There is no distinction between male and female. And so while we have to understand the distinction between male and female, which our world doesn't anymore, we have to also realize that they're both equal. They have great value, and they have different functions. Okay, and that's okay. It's okay to have a different function in this world. Okay, that doesn't make you less important. It doesn't make your job any less important. What we need to do is embrace the position that God has given us. He gave us a foundation. Hey, take control of the earth. Go back to Genesis chapter number 1. Let's see the first commandment given to mankind mentioned in the Bible. Okay, now this is not the first time that God spoke to mankind, but it is the first commandment articulated in the Bible to mankind. And so that's going to have a lot of importance. What it says in verse 28, and God blessed them and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So God says he wanted us, man and woman, to be fruitful and to multiply. Now I preached whole sermons on this. What does that mean? Physically and spiritually. And you know what? Look at our bulletin. Have you ever looked at our bulletin? You know what the first page is? Multiplication spiritually. Church-wide soul winning time. Regional soul winning time. Soul winning numbers. And you know what the left side of our bulletin is? Please pray for expecting ladies. It's physical multiplication. It sounds like we're doing pretty good at emphasizing what God told us to do is multiplication. And obviously the most important multiplication is spiritual. Okay? But physical multiplication is still God's commandment, and it's still an important task. And you know what? We can continue to grow while fags can never grow. So there you go. Just think about that one, all right? Now, let's finish this. Verse 29, and God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every green tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat. And every beast of the earth, and every fowl of the air, and everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So everything that God created was very good. And a couple things we understand is that mankind ate the fruit of the trees, and all the animals, they ate plants. So in the beginning, there was no death, you know, in that sense of life being shed. Now, obviously, plants die in a sense, okay, but not in the same sense as the animals. Because you know what? There's life in the blood. And you know what? Grass doesn't have blood. You know what? Trees doesn't have blood. And so there's no death. You know, whenever I rip an apple off of the tree, it's not like quietly screaming like, ah! You know, it's not screaming or crying or whatever. It doesn't know what's going on, okay? There's nothing going on there. But obviously, God is going to restore us to a point where we'll go back to something similar. Now, that's a little sad for me because I love steak, all right? But hey, we live in the New Testament, which is the better testament, and guess what? We get to have steak and bacon. So, you know, praise the Lord for that. You always think, oh, I wish I was in the Old Testament. Well, there goes bacon. Hey, I got bacon, I got steak, and I got Baptist, you know? It's great. It's the better testament. You know what? I love the beginning of the book of the Bible, and there's so much more that we could probably expand it on. But think about it, everything that God made was very good. And that's an encouraging verse, especially today, because right now everything doesn't seem very good. Sometimes it can feel like the opposite. But you know, if you just shut down your phone and you stop caring about what the news says and you just look outside, sometimes you can be reminded about how it's really good. You got that sun, not today as much, but you know, the things that God created are awesome. You know, and this whole world is awesome. When you look at it, we're so small in comparison to what he made, yet he made it all for us. It was all for us, and his son died on the cross for us. The greatest sacrifice ever. And how it was very good, it's going to be very good again. And you know, we're just going through the rough part. We're going through the darkness. You know what? Eventually we'll get into the light, and it'll be all good. And we should stop worrying about now, and we should start focusing on the future when we get to that very good state. All right, let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, so much for your creation. Thank you for your word that you gave us. Thank you for all the sacrifice you gave us through your son. Thank you for sharing your love with us that you had with your son, and that we can also be sons of God as well. And I pray that we would just understand the importance of eternity and that we could wrap our minds around as many wonderful things that you'd have us understand in the Bible, and that we would believe all the foundational doctrines that you've taught us, and that we could be better Christians. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.